turn our attention then in the Word of God this morning again to Ephesians 4, and remembering that we've considered the great theme of putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new, we then come to this further text, verse 28, here in Ephesians 4. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so far, God's word. We gladly declare to you that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for the ungodly. So we seek to make Jesus Christ and him crucified our focus. We do well to begin this morning by thinking about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was happening there? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was laboring. He was working with a sore travail unto sweat in the hot sun. He was working in order to pay off a debt. Working in order to pay off a debt he had not incurred. He was forced to render what he had not taken away. Our Lord Jesus on the cross was being punished like a malefactor and a thief. He who was rich was made poor and despoiled of all the comforts of his Father's smile that had been the light of his soul all his days. He was made poor, even literally and concretely, in that they cast lots upon his vesture and divided his clothes amongst them, the soldiers gambling for his forfeited possessions down to his garment. And yet, amidst personal agony, our Lord Jesus Christ, his mind was yet upon what he owed to others. He thought even upon the provision that he had a duty to make for his own household there on the cross, as he thought about his mother and how she would be cared for. He gave charge to the Apostle John, "Behold thy mother." This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did in order to save thieves. And we see the immediate evidence of that. There were crucified with him two malefactors, also called thieves. The one became convicted of his own sin, saying to the other malefactor or thief that we are receiving a just penalty. He knew that he deserved death, this thief, and he called upon the Lord Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. The Lord Jesus opened paradise to him, and that saved thief is presently now in paradise with Jesus Christ. And perhaps the Apostle Paul, when he came unto Ephesus, he may have emphasized this account of the penitent thief that his traveling companion Luke had written in his gospel. He no doubt knew something about the city where he remained as long as he did, and he saw that there were thieves in Ephesus. He preached the gospel. He cast out the gospel net, and some of those whom he caught in the gospel net were thieves, who by the power of God through the gospel were converted. And that's why when he writes then to Ephesus, he writes to some in that congregation who had once been thieves. Is it not wonderful to behold that the Lord flings open the doors of salvation, and indeed, he flings open the doors of his church, even to shameful thieves who by his power turn from their filthy deeds. God saves sinners. That fact rings out from the cross of Christ. It rings out from the fact that here we have former thieves addressed within the Christian congregation. There was at the cross of Christ also another thief, as you know, one who did not repent, one who even in his final agonies railed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. That second thief has a lesson for us as well. It's possible to be hardened in one's sin even within sight of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the crucified Savior does not soften everyone. There are, in fact, many that remain hardened in their sin and would rather revile the Savior than repent. That other thief shows us what will become of every thief who does not repent. Every thief who does not repent, well, many of them may escape notice and punishment from men. However, they will not escape punishment from God. That second thief, in a way, he also has a lesson for the Christian. Because as we've been considering here in Ephesians 4, the Christian is duty-bound to put off the old man. And we saw, by comparison with Romans chapter 6, that in the believer, the old man is in a state of crucifixion. And so this other thief, crucified with Christ, that is, next to him, in a sense, pictures the state of the old man in the believer. And that thief had his hands mangled and nailed to a cross. And that is the state of the old man in the believer, that the thieving hands of the old man are crucified hands. And it is the believer, and in fact only the believer, who can ever overcome the thieving lust and practice by reckoning himself to be dead unto sin by Christ and his cross, by viewing the old man, his thieving hands nailed to the cross. We want to consider then that theme, beginning with the cross of Christ and understanding that this is where everything flows from for the Christian. We want to consider again the theme of putting off and of putting on in relation to the eighth commandment, what God tells the believer to put off and what to put on. So first of all, the Lord commands us what to put off when he tells us, let him that stole steal no more. In order to mortify this thieving lust, there are several things that you need to consider. One is how many things there are that may be taken or stolen. It is thieving itself, and it is indeed the thieving lust that the Christian must mortify. It doesn't matter, in one sense, what the thieving hands grab. If there were a man who were to say, well, I used to steal my employer's equipment. I used to take a little bit from the inventory, not enough to be noticed every so often. I used to do that, but now I won't do that anymore. But now, while I'm on the clock, I will fritter away my employer's time. Now the same man is stealing something different, but he hasn't mortified sin. He's stealing his employer's time. And so the mortification of the thieving lust needs to be universal. It needs to be a mortification of stealing anything whatsoever. So we need to understand the thieving hands may itch to grab, perhaps, the fruits of someone else's mental labors. We have copyright laws in our society. No doubt there are different abuses of them that may be apparent in different places. But for the main part, copyright laws protect someone else's work. They have invented something and made something by labor. And the thief comes along and says, I'm going to get and use what they have gotten by labor scot-free. And he's putting his thieving hands on what doesn't belong to him. David even took away his neighbor's wife. That was in the parable that Nathan told him. It made David's conscience burn with shame when he was able to see his unclean sin of adultery in a new light by also considering it as an act of thievery and of taking away the lamb from the poor man. It is possible to steal wages. Leviticus 19 tells us that if the hired servant is working for you, then make sure you give him his wage. Don't delay even to pay him his wage. This would be thieving. The Pharisees kept back what was owed to their parents by saying, well, it's korban, it's devoted to God. On the other hand, there can be thieving in not paying what is owed to God by way of a vow. If we vow to the Lord, then we are to pay. Ananias and Sapphira were not under obligation to give away the whole proceeds of the sale of their property, but when they said, we're giving this all to the Lord, they were bound to follow through and to give it all to the Lord. They lied and stole. The thieving hands are inventive and may take either one thing or the other. The Christian is to put off all stealing. What are some of the temptations that may stir up the thieving lust? It may come about through old companions. Proverbs 1 warns us about the companions who will say, let's have a common purse and let's lie in wait and let's take away this person's good. There's Psalm 50, which we sang, the consenting together with a thief. We need to be aware that there's often one who is more wicked than others, one who will say, let's go and do this thieving deed and perhaps violent deed. And so what the Christian needs to do is to put off his old companions so that they not be snares unto him, to turn back to his old ways. A position of trust may become a snare unto thievery. Titus chapter 2 instructs the Christian servant that he is to be not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. The Christian may be promoted, and there can be a dormant thieving lust in the heart of a Christian, but suddenly he's put in a position where no one's watching him anymore, like Joseph, where Potiphar didn't even concern himself with anything but the food he put in his mouth. Joseph had come to a place where no one was keeping watch on him, and it was only his fear of God in that situation that kept him from stealing his master's wife. Beware of the thieving lust and mortify it, lest when your circumstances change, it rear its head. A sense of entitlement may fan the sparks of the thieving lust, like Gehazi, who saw this rich fellow Naaman. He came and he received benefit. He was healed of his leprosy, and Gehazi thought, my master has sent, he spared him, he sent him away, he's gotten off scot-free, I'm going to go and get something from him. We have a kind of Gehazi-like spirit in the world today that's explicitly promoted of wealth redistribution. If someone else is wealthy, then they won't notice very much if you take away a talent of their silver, and you're entitled after all, and so go get what you can. Now, the Christian needs to shun this and put it off as contrary to the Christian mind. We ought to consider also some of the marks of shame with which this sin of thievery is branded by God. It's true, what we read there in Proverbs 6, that there are different degrees of thievery. And if someone steals to satisfy his hunger, then men don't despise him. That's a lesser degree, but yet still they're in the word branded as being sin. What are some of the marks of shame that brand this sin of thievery? One is that it is a very ugly expression of self. It speaks of a desire to get without having to work. It makes, in fact, self to be God. The sin of thieving is branded by God with shame because it is usually associated with deceit and lying. That when men steal, they do so by night. They do so by cleverness. They abuse the wits that God has given them, working to no end, as it were, sweating away figuring out how to cover up their thievery and to make it seem no theft at all. This sin of thieving often leads unto violence. We read in the parable of the man that fell among thieves. And so where one might set out and say, I'll just take a little bit of something to supply what I'm lacking or to make myself more comfortable, beware that you not end up sinning against your neighbor's very life. The sin of thievery is branded by God in that awful account towards the end of Judges, where we have a man named Micah, and he took away his mother's silver. He committed theft. She pronounced a curse upon whoever took her silver. And then he gives it back to her, but without any real repentance. She, meanwhile, also commits theft because she says, I'm devoting this silver to the Lord. But then she only gives part of it. And what she does give is not given to the Lord, but to idolatry. And then there come the men from the tribe of Dan, and they see these expensive idols, and they end up seizing them away by theft and by violence. In this way, God is saying, look, this is the bottom of the pit to which man descends when he is godless. No one in the whole account is walking in the fear of God. Not Micah, not his mother, not the Danites, all of them are idolaters rather than fearing God. And godlessness is expressed through thievery. The same with Judas. It ought to be a perpetual beacon of warning to the Christian, the fact that the betrayer of our Lord Jesus Christ was also a thief, that he bore the purse and what was put into it he used to take. He had the audacity, even as the cross of Christ was drawing near, to make a pretense as if he didn't want money that could have been given to the poor to be wasted, because, in fact, he wanted to take it. Well, these things, they give us some idea of the warfare that we need to fight against this thieving lust. This thieving lust deserves to die. It needs to die, to be mortified. The thieving lust, by another name, is just the lust of covetousness, the desire to have that which belongs unto one's neighbor. And this covetousness is what is forbidden in the 10th commandment. It is, in some way, the deepest and most lurking of man's lusts. It is the lust that lurked in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, and which was brought to light by the law of God, that he had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What a dangerous position it would be in. This is exactly where Saul of Tarsus was. He was a very religious person. He was, as to the outward conformity of the law, he was blameless, and yet he never suspected that this evil thing of covetousness dwelt in his heart. But the law of God came with its light and convicted him that he was a sinner. In fact, that his very nature was sinful and covetous. He was convicted by the law of God. And how did he ever overcome that lust of covetousness? He's the same one who said, later he said, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How did Saul of Tarsus, the old man, come to be crucified? How did the thieving and covetous lust come to be dead? Only by a sight through faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for that man. Christ gave. And so Saul of Tarsus, the scales fell from his eyes, and he realized, what a taker I have been. A shameful, selfish taker. And there's only one thing that can change a taker into a giver, and that is a sight of him who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian then is one who, in the sight of Jesus Christ, who puts off this covetous and thieving lust. What then does the Christian put on? Our text says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Paul set an example to these Ephesians in this very thing. He gathered the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he said, yourselves know how these hands ministered to my necessities and to those of them that were with me. Paul, the tent maker, the leather worker, how were his hands marked up and calloused by his trade? These hands, he says, that would otherwise and did before move at the impulses of the covetous lust, these hands that once were the instruments of sin, these hands, they labored, they worked. And so he tells you, Christian, what you must do with your hands. You must work with your hands the thing which is good. Not to say that there aren't also mental labors. There's manual labor and mental labor. Both of them are true labor. But just for the sake of concreteness, he points to the hands. That's the most basic way of working, with the hands. God calls the professing Christian not simply to stop thieving and do nothing, because idleness is a seedbed of many sins, but rather he calls him away from theft unto labor. It is rightly said, standing water becomes stagnant. It stinks. And so the Christian must be moving water rather than standing still. Not idleness, but labor is what God calls you unto. There's several things to consider then in what the Christian is to put on. First of all, most basically, the Christian is, there is a command to labor. Rather, let him labor. The Christian is to labor not occasionally, but daily. The Christian is not one who once in a while does some work, but this is what his life consists of. He is a worker. The fourth commandment, by implication, where it commands us to sanctify the one day in seven, it also tells us 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That's why the other 6 days of the week have been given to you. You are to work on those 6 days, one kind of labor or another. In Psalm 104, we sang of this, that man goes forth to his work and to his labor until the evening. That's why daylight is given to you, so that you may work by light. So every time you see the sun in the sky, you should think, God made me to work. This is greatly abused from multiple angles in the world. They give us a philosophy of leisure. The world says that the greatest and highest thing is to be freed from the laboriousness of having to work and to find self-fulfillment in not working. Meanwhile, from the side of the church, sadly, there's been promoted these extra holy days, which is a corruption of the fourth commandment, right? Because the Lord binds us as a creation ordinance and a moral commandment to the observation of what? But one holy day every week. Now, to add extra holy days, that's a corruption and a watering down of the Sabbath on the one side, but think of what impact it has on this point. Rather, let him labor. Now, through the instruction of the church, then people think, well, we have all these extra days where we can just, where we don't have to work. No one should be expected to work on these extra days. But that is a corruption of God's ordinance of labor. Every day is given to us to work. And yes, there can be occasional times of relaxation. I acknowledge that. But that's not the meat of life. If you have a dish on your plate, there's the meat, and then the sauce is beside it. It would be foolish to take the sauce and try to make it the meat. The staple of life is not leisure, but rather work. Rather, let him work, God says. We are to work. How are we to work? Not lightly, we are not to work only so far as we can without actually spending our strength, but rather we are to work unto weariness. In fact, this very word where it says, rather let him labor, the same word group is applied to our Savior himself. You know the passage of John chapter 4, where it says that our Lord Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, that he came and sat down by the well, that he was worn out. Think of that statement. It implies the incarnation. It implies the reality of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ with finite strength, and he wore out his strength by his journey. And just so, who then are we to say, no, I won't wear out my strength. I'll preserve and keep myself. No, God is here commanding you, and he says, rather let him labor. He says, you are to wear yourself out. The wise man says that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You are to work unto the point where you drop into bed at the end of the day, all worn out. You are to labor, not aimlessly, but also gainfully. The slack, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. You are to labor aiming at supplying your needs and the needs of those that are with you. You are to labor in such a diligent way that you may bring forth increase, and even aiming at an abundant increase. What are the advantages of labor? Labor is a great deliverer from temptation. It's been rightly said that labor is the yoke, God's yoke, to subdue the haughtiness of our nature. That it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. The Bible several times associates idleness with pride. Ezekiel 16 describes the sin of Sodom, and it describes pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Where you see an idle man, there you have a proud man. In Nehemiah in chapter 3, it tells us about the Tekoites, who labored at the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall, but it tells us something different about the nobles of Tekoa. It says, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. They would not bear the yoke. And who? The nobles. Those who thought they were too high to get down and get their hands dirty and to sweat. Labor keeps man from pride. Labor keeps man from unclean lust. As David, who failed to go forth with the hosts of the Lord when it was the time for war. Labor keeps man from the temptation towards talkativeness, towards being a busybody, as we read there, 2 Thessalonians 3. In all labor there is profit. What's opposed to that? But the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. How much should I talk? Well, first let me set myself to labor and work hard And then when I've spent my strength working hard, I'll have some idea what proportion should be given to talking. There are objections to God's commandment. God's commandment is, rather let him labor. People raise objections against it. And they might say, well, I can't even tell if it will be profitable for me to labor. The gas prices are high, and there's a recession in the economy. And the government seems to penalize workers because the taxes are so heavy and the unemployment benefits for not working are so substantial. Well, I acknowledge that these are temptations and that they are temptations that you need to break through. You're not responsible for what others do, but you are responsible for what you do. And God says, in all times and places and circumstances, his word to the Christian is, rather let him labor. Go do work that your hand finds to do. Find some work for your hand to do. The answer to the objection of, I can't tell if it will be even profitable, is found in Ecclesiastes 11, where the Lord tells us that he who observes the wind in the clouds won't sow. He doesn't know. Well, if I invest all the seed and the labor in sowing a crop, will it even be profitable? And he says, cast your bread upon the waters, and you'll find it after many days. He says, sow your seed in the morning, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for thou knowest not whether may prosper. In other words, God is great, and who are you to say that God is not able to bless your labors if he so please, with submission to his sovereignty? And so then the Lord says, work, he says to the Christian, labor. There's something more particular as well. Not only does he say, work, but he says, working with his hands the thing which is good. This then tells us what man is to do. How is man to work? He is to labor unto weariness. But what is he to do? He's to work with his hands the thing which is good. I've already acknowledged some callings are somewhat more mental than manual, but in any case, everyone needs to have some honest calling that he pursues. And how are we to know what calling we ought to pursue? Several things. One is that you need to consider the law of God. When the Lord tells us, work with your hands the thing which is good. Well, then we are not to work away at something that is evil, at something that is unlawful. Here's the clearest thing. We are not to be loan sharks. You might work hard preying upon others, but it is not working the thing that is good. We are not to give ourselves over to be puppets to Hollywood screenwriters to purvey whatever they want to do in their nefarious ideas. We are not to be NFL players trampling on the Sabbath day with cleats. We are to work the thing that is good. So consider the law of God. You are also to consider your own created gender. There in Genesis 3 already, there's a distinction that's made between how it says to the woman that I will increase your pain and your sorrow in your conception, to the man that he would eat of bread by the sweat of his brow. There's a basic division of labor. So how do you know what it means to work with your hands the thing which is good? Well, there is a difference depending on what your gender is. And so we see there that primarily the Lord gives unto women described as a child labor in bringing forth children and everything that pertains to domestic labor. And man is described as having a field labor. Now, this tells us several things. It tells us that men should not be Mr. Mom. Now, by all means, men should help out in the house and help out with the children. There are circumstances in which The wife is sick and she can't fulfill her ordinary duties. We understand this. But the man should not take upon himself the role and the work of the woman. Likewise, when we think about domestic productiveness, it is in fact domestic productiveness that we need to hold up as an ideal and encourage, which is to say there is a danger from when we read in Scripture in 1 Timothy 5 of a danger of young women going about from house to house and being busybodies. We need to understand that there is a danger and snare that's present of being internet busybodies in the day in which we live, whereas what we ought to hold up and cultivate is productiveness, working the thing that is good, whether it be in domestic labor as godly women or in field labor, as it were, as godly men. You ought to consider, in order to understand, what is the thing which you should work? What is the good thing that you should work? You also ought to consider, what are the needs of my neighbors? There was a book in our home about lighthouse keeping, and it was actually delightful to read. This family that lived in the lighthouse, and that it was their duty to keep the light shining so the ships wouldn't sink and everything. But as beautiful as that was in its season, it was beautiful because they were meeting the needs of neighbors and keeping sailors from sinking and things of this sort. There's no need for that today. And so what labor should you pursue? Well, it has to be something that is good in that it's something that other people need and will benefit from. You ought to consider, in relation to a calling, what will be the degree of temptation that is laid before you in that calling. We ought to be praying always, lead us not into temptation. You ought to consider, what are your skills and your training? Solomon sent messages to Hiram, and he said, there's basically no one can cut timber like the Sidonians. And therefore, there was in Tyre and Sidon, there were certain natural resources. There were forests, and the fathers were skilled in forestry. They taught their sons forestry. There was a cultivation of a practicable trade through providential circumstances. What are your circumstances? What have you been taught? What do you have an aptitude for? And likewise, we should have a view towards this. With our children, giving them the ability to work with their hands what is good. He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. We ought to consider how the greatest good may be done. There is the office of a magistrate who's able to do much good for many, and it's a lawful thing to pursue that. The ministry is also the greatest avenue for doing good to many. We ought to consider, how much good will we do in a certain calling? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself pursued a certain calling, quietly working with his hands. Mark chapter 6, it is said of him, is not this the carpenter? Christ followed a trade, and can we not follow a trade and work the thing that good is? We live in circumstances. We may have to change our trade. We may have to adapt with changing circumstances. But let us find something that is good and work it with all our heart. There is then the Lord's commandment to work the thing which is good. But then a further thing and a third thing that we must put on is that there's a commandment to get in order to be able to give. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, there's a principle of justice. And the principle of justice requires thieves to make restitution for what they've taken away unjustly. But there's also a principle of mercy. And the converted thief is to act according to that principle of mercy, which is actually to give out of charity. let him have to give to him that needeth. Here is a high privilege of imitation of and conformity unto the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the believer sees in the eye of faith as him that loved me and gave himself for me. The believer looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ as it were as the man with two coats. John the Baptist said, if you have two coats, then impart to the one who has need. Our Lord Jesus Christ has eternally, as the Son of God, an essential righteousness. But he became man as our surety in order to work out a surety righteousness to be imparted, to be imputed by faith. He wove a second coat in order to give it away to you. And that's the great thing that motivates the Christian to be a giver. This commandment of giving tells us that we are to give as laborers. Notice, we are to labor, working, even the most basic calling is with the hands. We are to work in order to be able to give. So the commandment to give is not simply directed to people who have a vast overabundance of possessions. We are not to think, well, it's those who are extraordinarily wealthy that the Lord wants to give. Now, they have their own responsibilities, but the simple working Christian also has a duty to give. And it's a striking thing when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who had his necessities ministered unto by women who followed him from Galilee, and there was amongst the disciples a purse, there was a bag. And when the Lord Jesus, at the Last Supper in the upper room, he told Judas to what he did to go and do quickly, and some of the disciples thought that he was telling Judas to go give something to the poor. So grasp that then. The Lord Jesus and his disciples were subsisting upon things that were given to them by those who ministered to them, but it was an ordinary practice that out of their bag that something would be given to other people who had less than what they had. And so the Lord wants us to give, not according to an abundance that we don't have, but according even to simple means. We are to give also in justice. We are to give what we have. What a thrilling thing for the former thief to be able to do. He's no longer stealing, but he's laboring, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The thief has never experienced that before. He's never had something that was honestly his own, that he had a clear and free title to, and that he got in justice by working. But now he works so that he can have something. And then from what he has, he gives away to him that hath need. He can't take something that belongs to someone else and reappropriate it and call that giving. He has to give in accordance with the principle of justice. And so he gives from what he has. He gives in justice and at the same time gives in charity, giving freely in imitation of the Son of God who gave himself. He also gives according to need, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so it is incumbent upon us to exercise a discretion about who it is that needs. And we read of that also in 2 Thessalonians 3, him that will not work, let him not eat. And so the man who is able to work but won't does not have a claim upon Christian charity. And also 1 Timothy 5, it tells us about that Christian widow. And if she has those in her family who are able to supply her needs, then they ought to do so first before the church takes up her need. And so we need to use those principles to discern who it is that's truly in need. And also, there are different degrees of need. There is a coming short of what might make up a fully comfortable life. And in that case, we might give a certain amount as we have knowledge of the situation, as those who understand that we count certain comforts of this life dear. But it's different from someone who's in extreme need and who doesn't have what he needs to keep soul and body together. And that kind of situation calls for a different degree of charity. It calls for us to give away, indeed, anything that's extra in order that our neighbor might have his need supplied. We ought to consider the various relations that we stand in towards people. We ought to give first of all, to the household of faith. And as I told you when we were speaking about the diaconate, that when funds are given to the deacons, that's what the deacons are there for, is to take care of the Lord's poor within his church. But we do also, as individuals, stand in relation to various neighbors. We are members of a commonwealth. And so we may, with prudence, give as neighbors unto neighbors. It is not the clamoring of a beggar, but rather the prudent discernment of a need that should drive Christian giving. William Perkins says, in a Christian commonwealth, there shouldn't be beggars going from door to door. That if they're the kind of person who won't work, then the magistrate should restrain them from begging. And if there are people who are truly unable to work and they're having to beg and go from door to door until someone has mercy upon them, if that's the situation, then it's an unmerciful society. So in neither case, he says, should there be beggars going from door to door. But we ought to discern, rather, need and give accordingly and give discreetly, not letting our right hand know what our left hand is doing. And this, what a high privilege for the converted thief who once displayed by his actions his selfishness by taking to himself what he was too proud to labor to get, and now he's been transformed by the gospel of Christ who died for the ungodly. He's been transformed to where he now freely and from the heart gives unto him that is in need of what he's earned by his labor. What a death blow this is to the old man. The hands, thieving hands of that old man, the believer by faith reckons to be nailed unto a cross, and the old man dies more, and the new man comes to life as the new man works what is good and gives to him that hath need. And then may God be glorified by it. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, who has made us after his own image, who did make Adam and put him in the garden to work it and to dress it, we confess, O God, that being under the yoke of labor requires our humility, it requires our recognition, that the painfulness and toilsomeness of labor is from ourselves. And that the blame is to be laid at our own doorstep. Help us to humble ourselves, therefore, under thy mighty hand, and to labor. And we pray, O God, also, as the God of free and gracious promises, would thou enable us to labor cheerfully as unto thee in all things, trusting that by thy blessing we shall eat of the fruit of our hands. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.